Please have Psalm 45 open before you. Here we have a contemplation of the sons of Korah. It's a song of love. It's about a king and about his bride. The psalm divides mainly into two, verses 1-9. It's praise to the king. It's worship of him, extolling him, wanting his kingdom to extend. And then verses 10-15, it's all about the bride. Contemplation of the bride. And at the end, verses 16 and 17, there's a benediction on the king's offspring. You know, in the Old Testament days, certain people were privileged to have amazing visions of God. Isaiah, when he went into the temple, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Smoke filled the temple. He saw the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Isaiah had a tremendous vision. Isaiah also wrote his prophecy. He wrote about the Saviour. Isaiah 9, "Unto us a son is given." Isaiah 11, "The offspring of the root of David." Isaiah 53, "The suffering servant." We cannot be sure how much Isaiah understood of all that he wrote. He certainly knew God in a very intimate and a deep way. When he talked of one who would be taken and slaughtered as a lamb, and one who would be between the transgressors, and one who'd have his grave with the rich, we cannot be certain of how much he understood of Jesus Christ. But he penned those words and was taken up in the Spirit. Other people had tremendous intimacy with God. Think of Moses. It says that he spoke to God as a friend speaks to a friend, face to face. Now, the Bible is very clear that no man has seen the face of God and lived. God dwells in inapproachable light. No man can see God. And yet Moses saw God through the mediator, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Moses spoke to him as a friend speaks to a friend on Mount Sinai. The Lord appeared to Abraham. That wasn't Jehovah in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. Abraham would have died. But the Lord appeared to Abraham in the person of his son, the mediator. Sometimes we don't realize how much the Old Testament saints actually did know and how much intimacy they had. Now, when we read Psalm 45, the psalmist is overflowing with a good theme. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and here he is, taken up with Christ. He says this, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." It's good to think on things that are lovely, things that are of good report, things that are praiseworthy. And this psalm is taken up with the Messiah, taken up with Jesus Christ. Often we listen to the news or we read the newspaper and we're taken up with bad themes, things that trouble us, things that disturb us. We're taken up with a corrupt world. We're taken up with lies. We're taken up with all the news, the trashy news. Well, this morning, I pray that our hearts will be taken up with this good theme. My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the King. He's written it down very carefully for us. We're not told who has written this. It's the sons of Korah, but the exact person we're not told. It's written for the chief musician. It's going to be set to the tune, the lullies. It's going to be sung probably in the temple by a vast choir. It's a song of love. And it's a carefully composed, poetic psalm about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice what he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thought crashes upon thought. Thought comes to him all about God and his son Jesus Christ. The Spirit is inspiring him. And he's writing it down. And he's composing it. He's full of God. He's being borne along. He's seen things. And he's experienced things. We cannot believe that this is somebody who is just, as it were, at a typewriter. And somebody else is dictating the exact words. It's not like that. There's nothing cold about it. It's not theoretical. He himself is delighting in God as he writes these things. He's being shown things about Jesus Christ. Now Calvin, he says this, he thinks that the inspiration came from somebody watching the glorious wedding of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh, or the breathtaking beauty of such an occasion as the bride is brought out of the ivory palace or into the ivory palace to see the regal king. Matthew Henry says it can't be Solomon. Solomon was not a great warrior. He says if it is in any way speaking about an earthly king, perhaps it's King David. As I mentioned earlier, Spurgeon and others say, well, we ought not even to think of the earthly. We should only think of the heavenly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say? Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Who is greater and who is more beautiful and who is more glorious than all the children of men? There's only one who took upon himself human flesh, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet was without sin. He is fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Solomon could write in the Song of Solomon, his lips dripped liquid myrrh. Speaks about him as the mighty one. And as you go on to verses 6 and 7, these verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It's clearly about the Lord Jesus. The New Testament writers tell us, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that doesn't make him less than his Father. He is co-equal with his Father. Here we're told he sits upon his throne. And he's addressed as Jehovah. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. Now here he's speaking as the mediator, as the man. He is God. He's upon his throne. But God, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So then this psalm is about Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus upon verses 1 to 5. It also speaks about the bride. Tremendous things are written about the church. Verse 11. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Speaking of the day when the church shall be without any wrinkle, without any spot. Speaking of the great wedding, when we read in Revelation 22 that the new Jerusalem shall descend out of heaven as a bride prepared for her bridegroom. It says wonderful things about the church. Verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. But preeminently, it speaks about the bridegroom. And do you remember the wedding of Diana and Charles? 1,000 million people watched it on television. She had a silk dress, a 25-foot train, an 18-carat sapphire ring. She was but 20 years old. Charles was 32. She came in a gold chariot. She was to marry the Queen's son. And they said it was the wedding of the century. But nothing, nothing compares with the wedding of Christ and his church that shall take place when Jesus Christ comes again. And so this psalm, it goes a long way into the future. Yes, it does speak about Jesus Christ upon the earth, grace poured upon his lips, teaching sinners the way of salvation, teaching the gospel. It speaks of him as a warrior, going out, riding with the word of God, the sword upon his thigh. It talks about the kingdom of God extending now. But it talks about the time when he will return again for his bride. So there's many facets to this psalm. This morning we're going to look just at verses 1 to 5. Let's look first of all at the beauties of the king, secondly the blessings of the king, and thirdly the battles of the king. Many of you will know the little chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And that's what we're going to do this morning, all eyes upon Jesus. May it be that as you're listening to this sermon, you will not think of anything else. You will not think of your dinner. You will not think of your troubles you've had in work. You will not think of your family, but your eyes will be looking at Jesus, contemplating him. You'll be like Mary. Do you remember Mary? She just sat at the Master's feet. She forgot everything else. Her sister may have been busy doing everything else, but she was sitting at the Master's feet. Well, may that be so. Well, let's look first of all at the beauties of the king. It says here in verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men." Now, that doesn't speak about the physical beauty of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says that he had no beauty that we should desire him. There was no outward physical beauty. Sometimes you see, don't you, pictures of Christ and a person's painting him. They're depicting him. And they depict him as the most gentle and beautiful person they can possibly depict him as. But you know, the scripture says he had no outward beauty that we should desire him. You see, when it says here, "You are fairer than the sons of men," we're to consider his inward beauty. We're to consider his virtues, his character, his very person, the beauty of his character. And surely that's what we should be drawn to in a marriage, isn't it? As people get older, earthly beauty fades. But the person doesn't love that person any the less, though their physical beauty may diminish. It's the inward beauty, the character, that matters. Now, this is speaking surely of the incarnate Christ. Yes, he was always beautiful before he came to this earth. He was God. He was majestic. He was glorious. But Jesus in his incarnation becomes something he had never been. He took upon himself human flesh. But the flesh of Jesus Christ was different from our flesh. You see in the Bible it says this. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Within him there were no desires for sin. Within him there was no taint. We're born in sin, and we have a propensity to sin. But with Jesus Christ, there was no grain of selfishness, no speck of ingratitude, no taint of sin. And he came to do the will of his Father. And he was perfectly obedient. As you get older, do you find more and more how much you realize you're a sinner? Yes, you may be growing in grace and knowing more of God, but you have a greater realization of how sinful you really are as you go on as a Christian. But Jesus, he was without sin. In one sense, we can say he had nothing to do with sin. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will." He came from heaven to do the will of the Father, and he delighted to do his will, and he was always obedient. As we think of him as the one who is fairer than the sons of men, we say, well, he was the only one who has ever kept the law of God. He's the only one who has ever continually wanted to please his Father and did please his Father in everything. Everything about him was beautiful and lovely. He was both gentle and firm. He was both tender and mighty. Never did he speak an unwise word. Every word was fitting. Every word was right and true and correct. Never an unkind word. For he is love. See, in the Song of Solomon, Solomon is taken up again with the bridegroom. He's the chief among 10,000. He's the fairest amongst men. Isaiah, taken up in the Spirit, said that he was wonderful. He's a wonderful counselor. He's fairer than the sons of men. I don't want to listen to men's speech, the strife of tongues. He's my counselor. Wonderful counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Do you see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, fairer than the sons of men? Only he can give us peace. Only he has made peace between God and man. And he was the meekest one that ever lived. He said, I am lowly and humble, gentle of heart. His goodness was very great. His zeal was inestimable. Upon him the Spirit of God dwelt without measure. There is none like him, the God-man. Perfect humanity and perfect deity. And we say he is our righteousness. We depend only upon him for our salvation. We could never rest upon our good works. Our good works are like filthy rags in the sight of God. He is fairer than the sons of men, and we love him. But what else does it say about him? It says this: grace is poured upon his lips. He is full of grace and full of truth. And we read here in Luke 4:29 this, that all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. This morning, ask yourself, am I hearing the voice of Jesus softly speaking to my heart? Am I hearing him? You see, his words are gracious. And when the people listened to him, they marveled. Once it was said this in John 7:46, no man ever spoke like this man. As you read the Gospels, can you say that? No man ever spoke like this man. If you saw people leaving church, and if you saw people turning away from the faith, and if Jesus stood before you and said to you, what about you? Would you respond as Peter? Would you say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. For you are the words of Jesus Christ, life-giving. Are they eternal? Do you love him and his word? What did Jesus Christ say? He said this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your troubled soul. Are you troubled this morning? Are you disturbed about your sin? Are you weighed down? Are you concerned that you're not in a right relationship with God? Are you concerned that you've broken God's laws? Are you mourning because of your sin? Well, Jesus said, happy, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Why? Because he will give rest to your soul. He says, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. My burden is light. Have you found that rest? Have you found forgiveness? Has the weight of sin been rolled from your shoulders? Grace was poured upon his lips. He would say to people, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. There's no greater declaration than that, than to know that your sins are forgiven you. He would say to people, your faith has saved you. Oh, to know that you are saved. He would say to a woman who'd led a sinful life and caught red-handed in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Is there any greater thing than that, to know that you're no longer under the condemnation of God, but you're forgiven? And that wonderful call to live a different life, not sinning. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What words of grace are this? Those who crucified him, those who nailed him to the tree. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, grace was poured upon his lips. His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is very searching as you go through those chapters. But there's grace there, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying to poor sinners who've trusted in him, who've been broken before him, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Those who've humbled themselves in the sight of the holy God, the earth belongs to them. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Blessed are the pure in heart. How happy these people ought to be, because they shall see God. Grace was poured upon his lips. Look at his parables. So wise, so masterly, so helpful, all about the kingdom of God. We live in a world of untruth, a world of lies, and a world of corruption. Our own hearts, by nature, are dark. How we need to hear words of grace coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Many people know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But if you've taken hold of those words, if you believe them, have you believed in the Son of God? His promise is, if you believe in him, you will have everlasting life. You will not perish in hell because of your sin. These are words of grace. So we thought this morning of the beauties of the King. He's fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon his lips. But let's think now of the blessings of the King. Look at the end of verse 2. Therefore God has blessed you forever. He was forever blessed before he came to earth. The Father took delight in the Son from all eternity. In the Holy Trinity, the Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Father. And vice versa. They had tremendous delight. There's a tremendous fellowship in the Godhead. One God, three persons. But when Christ took upon himself human flesh, God gave him extra blessings. He was eternally blessed. But God was now going to give him a people. This had been planned in all eternity. Christ was going to die upon the cross for his bride, for his people. And they were a present to the Son. God was blessing him in untold ways. He was going to give him a name. And that at that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Now if the Father so loves the Son and has so blessed him, we ought to love the Son. We ought to give him the honour and the blessing due to his name. Some of our hymns are tremendous, aren't they? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Saviour, 'tis now. Can we say that? All the pleasures of sin I resign. I give them up. Because I found utter and total satisfaction in my Redeemer. Glory to the King of angels. Glory to the church's King. Glory to the King of nations, heaven and earth. Your praises bring glory, 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 glory to the King of kings. Is that your reason for living? Or is your reason for living me? Some people, even in church, think it's about them. Some people think coming to church is all about my blessing. Oh, I didn't get a blessing today, they say. But what about the blessing of the Saviour? What about the honouring and the praise of him, whether or not I felt a blessing? Have I worshipped him? Have I extolled him? Have I given him the glory that's due his name? Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. So the blessing of the King. The Father has blessed him forever. May we give him the blessing that he deserves. Finally, the battles of the King in verses 3 to 5. The songwriter, he's delighting in the Son of God, and he's urging him to extend his kingdom. He calls upon him to do battle with the forces of evil, to ride forth victoriously. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and in your right hand, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Do you see what he sees in his vision? What he's taken up by the Spirit to see, he's seeing Christ as a mighty warrior. It's like in the book of Revelation. We'll read it in a minute. In Revelation 19, Christ goes out on a white horse. A sword comes out of his mouth, a two-edged sword, the word of God. Do you see Jesus only as gentle? Or do you see him as a mighty warrior who does battle with the forces of evil? Why did he come? John tells us he came to destroy the works of the evil one. And when he was upon the earth, the evil one sought to withstand him in the desert. He came and he tempted and he tempted and he tempted him. He wanted to undo the plan of God, but Christ overcame him. How did he overcome him? By the word of God. Satan sought to use the religious world to attack the Son of God. But nothing could thwart the plans of God, for Jesus would save his people from their sin. Satan sought to use even Simon Peter. Simon Peter was basically saying, you don't need to go to a cross. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Satan entered another disciple, Judas. But God's plans would not be thwarted. You see, whilst Jesus was upon the earth, there was a real battle raging in Gethsemane. It raged and he prayed. And Satan was seeking that he would not do the will of his Father. But Christ came as a warrior. He came to overcome Satan. What does it say here? Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Here's the warrior. Be prepared. Go into battle. We want to see your kingdom extended. We want to see Satan put down. We want him to see him defeated. We want to see victory. With your glory and your majesty, come in all your power and in all your might. Ride prosperously. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Similar images, a similar picture, maybe speaking about a slightly different context. You know, it's speaking about our Saviour as a warrior, the one who overcomes. Now, in this world, there's a battle going on, isn't there? Christ has defeated sin upon the cross. He is victorious. But still, there's a battle for truth. He has won the victory. But Satan is seeking to blind men. He's the father of lies, the master of deception. And he seeks to turn everything on his head. Truth has fallen in the street. And so we need to pray this prayer, don't we? Lord, come. Ride prosperously because of truth, verse 4. And humility and righteousness. We want men to love truth, not evil. We want there to be humility again. We don't want proud, stubborn hearts to have their way. And above all, we desire righteousness to reign. We want the Lord to come as a warrior. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. What is he seeing? He's seeing the arrows of God, the word of God coming. The word of God comes to convict men, comes to slay men. But the word of God is a two-edged sword. It not only convicts and slays, it also heals. On the day of Pentecost, that word was very sharp. It pierced the hearts of men and of women. And we need to pray, Lord, do that again. May your arrows be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Extend your kingdom. Judge evil, Lord, and lift up righteousness again. So this morning, we've considered the king in all of his beauty. Grace is poured upon his lips. He's fairer than the sons of men. We've seen the king as the blessed one, blessed by his father forever and forever. We've seen the king who battles, who fights against Satan. And our prayer is that this king will be extolled and worshipped. And as we declare his praises, we would honour him. I was with Andrew recently, and I was so thrilled by another Christian. He just said this in front of a host of non-Christians. He said, praise be to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought me through another week. And I thought, here he is, just declaring the praises of Jesus Christ. I thought to myself, would I just declare the praises of Jesus Christ like that? Would I lift up his name like that? We need to see him as the altogether lovely one. And we need to pray that he will be honoured in our lives, and we would worship him. And if you don't know him as your king, as your Lord, remember that he is coming again. And remember that it will be too late when he comes again. You will be punished forever and forever. Make sure that you're right with him now. Amen.